Well, the first time I came to Christchurch was about 4 years ago with my wife Sandy. We had a day and a half. We took the gondola down the river with a Polish guy sort of talking to us, and we walked around the square where the cathedral is, and I remember we had a particularly deep and meaningful conversation, so we both remember it quite strongly, and we walked away thinking, wow, Christchurch is a magnificent city, very beautiful. I've been back twice, once before and once after the earthquake, and I've got to tell you, it's more beautiful now in a way, because what's a place if it's not the people? And as beautiful as the physical sphere in which you live in is, and I know it's been damaged with the earthquake, it's the relationships that I've forged and the people I've gotten to know that have made Christchurch that much more beautiful for me. Now, I don't know if you've ever read Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. It's a very famous, very popular book. Anyone read it here? Well, it was popular. Was famous. I did see it in Costa's bookshelf. I read it a long time ago, and the second habit of highly effective people is that Stephen Covey says you need to live in light of the end. He often meets successful people who made the millions of dollars, but by the time they get to their death, you know, they've got the money, but, you know, their wife doesn't want to know them, they're on their third marriage, their kids don't want to know them, and their whole life is a personal shambles, and they've defined success far too narrowly. So he says, what you've got to do is picture the end in mind. Picture your deathbed and your significant others around you. What would you like them to say about you, your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your workmates, your church friends, etc.? And what you want them to say ought to determine the decisions you make along the way, the priorities you set. And I think there's some real wisdom in that. It has a real sense of how Christianity wants us to think in light of the end. For me, it just doesn't go far enough. For me, I'd like him to push it further, to Judgment Day and beyond, to what we're about to see now, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, to make decisions in light of this reality, perhaps a decision that some of you will make this very day. So before we do that, though, I want you to imagine, what is heaven like for you? What would you like it to be like? Just close your eyes for about 30 seconds. Okay, just a little kind of, we'll go on a little fantasy journey. Okay, close your eyes. You can do it. There we go. What pops into your mind as you consider heaven, paradise? Who's there? What's there? Are you there? Okay. Now we'll get back to that image. Keep those thoughts in mind. I remember asking in my old Bible study group many years ago, and I said, what would you like heaven to be? And some said, you know, flying like a bird, eating without getting fat, shopping till you drop, racing cars and doing burnouts. It's amazing. There are a lot of males in this group. So let's see how God has portrayed the new heavens and the new earth. With chapters Revelation 21 and 22, we really come to the end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We come to the end of the New Testament. We come to the end of the Bible. And as we come to the end, we find ourselves now at the beginning of a new world, the age to come. The one who is on the throne, who shed blood for his people, is now declaring that he's making all things new, brand new, profoundly new. The one who was there at the beginning creating is now at the end recreating and ushering in a new world. It's really the complete renovation of the universe. It's not like there's no relationship with the old earth. There's continuity, but there's profound discontinuity as well. And there needs to be. I don't know, I think you, like we in Sydney and in Australia, have been introduced to a truckload of TV makeover shows, you know, where they make over houses and backyards. Have you had Backyard Blitz? Those sort of things anyway. Makeover bodies, you know, a tuck here, a snip there. But what really is needed is not just kind of some mild cosmetic surgery. What we need is cosmic transformation. And that's what we find at the beginning of Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Or a little bit later in the end of verse 4, for the old order of things has passed away. Maybe you're asking, the old order of things has passed. What's wrong with the old order? Why did it have to pass away? Wasn't Louis Armstrong right when he sang, "What a wonderful world"? Sorry, that's such a bad version of it. "What a wonderful world." You may never have known that song, but it was a great song when Louis sang it. But I think you guys in Christchurch don't have to ask that question in a way maybe other people in the Western world do, because you know what's wrong with the world. You sit on tectonic plates and doing all sorts of things. You don't even know what's happening. You've experienced two major earthquakes and multiple tremors that have followed that have left you on the edge. You've seen now confirmed 185 people have passed away as a result of those earthquakes. You've seen far more people experience injuries, houses that have been red zoned. The CBD of your city has been gutted. There has been a massive transformation. I don't think you are the ones to say what's wrong with the old, because so much vulnerability now has been experienced. And with that comes, can I say, an insight that the rest of us sometimes don't have. And if it's not the earthquakes, it's the famines. And if it's not the famines, it's the plagues. If it's not the plagues, it's the wars that have littered just the last 100 years alone. We've had 2 world wars and they don't end. And with the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, there's a real kind of turning one's back on the old order of things. You know, the old order of things where selfishness and suffering dominated the structure of reality, where death and destruction overwhelmed the reality of existence, where plagues and pain impinged on the quality of life. And how many have cried out, "How long, O Lord? When will you step in and do something?" And the answer to endless generations of prayers of how long is in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. In my own little world, I've experienced one facet of the brokenness of this order of existence in the reality of death. My dad died 3 years ago. He was 92. It was expected. It was an expected grief, but a grief nevertheless. Then 2 years ago, my dear friend, one of my best friends, Shane, died. They told him he had 2 years. He only had 2 months and then died prematurely. He leaves behind 6 kids. The youngest was so high, and a wife who's still grieving after 2 years. And then last year, the day after Father's Day, my nephew, 17 years old, gets clipped by the back of a trailer, run over, killed instantly. And then today we hear of Ben, who's imminent death at 6 years old, after his younger brother, Samuel, at 2 months old. This is a broken world. No, we need a new heaven and a new earth. This one simply will not do. And in the promise of this new creation, there lies memories of the Garden of Eden. In chapter 22, we read of a river that flows from the throne, and each side is the tree of life. Let me read to you again those words. Revelation 22, 1-3. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Do you remember in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve failed to trust God, failed to trust that he was good, reached from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to, and in their rebellious state they were evicted from the garden? And the downside of that primarily was that they no longer had access to the tree of life. That God, in his punishment and in his mercy all at the same time, would not allow them and us who live outside the garden, would not allow us to live in a state of rebellion forever. I mean, imagine living forever with the kind of brokenness that we live with. I couldn't stand it. That would be almost hell itself. And yet, the longing to live forever is there. And what we're told here is no longer will there be any curse. The curse of death will be over in this new creation. And what's surprising here is that we are not bound for heaven. It's always a big shock, you know. Heaven is not the end of the story for those who follow Jesus. The end of the story is a new heaven and a new earth. Not too dissimilar from this one, but so much better. And that's why in the Bible, a lot of the pictures of the end of the age, are very creation, very physical. So you have the lamb and the lion in Isaiah. You have the picture of the lamb and the lion, or the lamb and the wolf lying down together. Now, you put a lamb and a lion together and come back an hour later, well, you've got a lion licking his lips and having a great time. But then the inherent conflict, even within prey and predator, finally they'll be on the same page. Pictures of a city and a garden, of feasting and banqueting. Why else would you want a resurrected body if you're just going to float around the clouds? God wants to give his people a physical entity. It was always his intent, so that we can live in a physical world. Why Jesus, when he rose from the dead in Luke 24, and the apostles are terrified, and they think they're seeing a ghost. He says, I'm not a ghost. Come and see me. This is resurrected Jesus. And we're told that we will have the same body as the resurrected Jesus. He says, come and touch me. See, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you said that I have. God is committed to human reality. Just restored, thank goodness. And what a relief. Imagine living in eternity where you're sort of sitting on a cloud, playing a harp with a couple of angels for all eternity. Oh, it's really a downer for me, I'll tell you. Sometimes, you know, we ministers say that the church is a foretaste of heaven itself. It's true, but it's a lot better. You wouldn't want to be here 24/7. It'd get depressing. But oh, that gathering. And the final resting place here, it's so beautiful. In fact, I've got to tell you, I have a friend of mine who, when I became a Christian, he showed an interest in Christianity. He said to me, Malcolm, he said, it was his name, he said, Ray, I said, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven. I said, why not? He said, it sounds boring. I said, do you think Jesus would go to all the effort of dying for your sins so that you could be brought to death for all eternity? I don't think so. Now, the right final resting place is so picks up on all the best parts of this world and then puts them on steroids for us to enjoy. And then we move from garden to garden city as the image. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So the image moves from a new creation and another take on it. Here is a city. The holy city, pictured as the new Jerusalem. So our final destination is a city. Technically, it's a garden city. I hear that Christchurch is the garden city of New Zealand. Is that correct? Well, you know, you're one step closer to heaven than the rest of us. But you're not there yet, as you know. So the picture is kind of somewhere between New York and Fiji. What a lovely... All of a sudden, now I'm interested in heaven again, in the new creation. Now I'm excited about it because I love New York and I love Fiji. Cities, you know, the thing about them is they're about community. Lots of people crammed in together. And our problem is that most modern cities, you might be close to another million people, but you don't know each other and you don't really want to know each other. You kind of get annoyed when people kind of, you know, knock on your door. Now, I know that's different. If there was one good thing that came out of the earthquake, I've been told by a number of folk from Christchurch, is that with the imploding of the CBD, community life has now surfaced around in all the suburbs, and there's a sense where you're getting a taste of what this picture is all about. That God is wanting to create a city with his people gathered around his throne. That the final end point isn't just me and God or me and Jesus, it's us and God. There was never an intent that God's people would be solo Christians. Here, the city is called the New Jerusalem. God had always planned to rule the world through his city, Jerusalem. But the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East never lived up to its name. The word Jerusalem means city of peace. And if ever there was a city that never lived up to its name, it's Jerusalem in the Middle East. They've been fighting for who knows how long. This is a city that Jesus wept over, like a mother longing to gather its chicks. You know, but they never were interested in being part of his plan. But now God will solve the problem by sending down his own city from heaven. For us to enjoy a city of peace. The war will be over in every possible way between us and nature, between us and each other, and between us and God. And it is a massive city. John sees an angel measuring the dimensions of the city, 2,200 kilometres long. New Zealand is 1,600 kilometres long, so this city is, 600 k's longer. But it's a city, not a country. And it's 2,200 kilometres wide, which makes this city bigger than the actual country of India itself. Now, I think behind that, like so many of these images, is a point to be made. That's the way to read it. And the point here is, it's massive. There's a place for you. You won't miss out if you want to come. I remember talking to a lady once. She was absolutely persuaded that because there were so many people in the world and, you know, and so many Christians, that there just wouldn't be enough space for her. She'd be left out. If anyone was going to miss out, it was going to be her. Now, if I was quick enough, and I wasn't, usually for me, when someone poses a question, I get the answer 3 days later while I'm driving the car and thinking, I should have said that. Well, what I should have said to her was the words of Jesus. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would tell you. Or I would have reminded her of the sheer size of this city as a reminder by God that this is of massive proportions. There's a place for you if you want it. And it is a safe city. The walls that are described in Revelation are 65 metres thick. That's more than 3 times the length of this building. It's impenetrable. It's safe. And yet, ironically, the gates are open. There's 12 gates and they're all open. And you think, how can you be so impenetrable and yet so vulnerable? But of course, the gates can be open because every possible threat has been dealt with. In chapters 19 and 20, Satan, death, the final enemy, destroyed. You have nothing to fear. You can come in and out. You have access to the tree of life. It is magnificent. It is a holy city. The dimensions are a perfect cube, reminding us of the perfect God. The only other time you get those dimensions in the Bible are in the heart of the temple, where God's presence is identified, reminding us that the reason why there's no temple in this city is because the city is a temple. Every bit of it is holy. Chapter 21, verse 22. I do not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The idea being that there is no holy place in this city because it's all holy. There is no inch, millimetre, centimetre where God is not present. There is no dark corner where you can hide from God. It's full-on, immediate presence of God, 24/7, every corner, every cubic square inch or metre, depending on how old you are. And it is a magnificent city, lined with gold itself. You know, if you believe it, you probably spend less effort trying to make it because you know there's so much of it coming your way. And even if you could take it with you, why would you? The streets are lined with gold. One of my MTS guys once told the joke about the rich man who made heaps of money and turned it into gold because he knew it was the thing that would last, and he wanted to be buried with his gold, so they did. And then when he went up to the pearly gates to meet St. Peter, he came with his buckets in hand filled with gold nuggets, and St. Peter was looking at him. He says, what's with the buckets? He said, they're gold, man, they're gold. I've worked hard, I've made a monster. I've come to enjoy the gold that I've made in the new heaven and the new earth. And St. Peter says, you're bringing asphalt into the new creation? I said, why are you doing that? The streets are lined with it. Think about it. It's quite funny if you think about it. Well, it's not that funny, really. Let's face it. Perfect one day, perfect the next. When you step into the new creation, you won't look around and say, oh, I really thought it'd be better than this. You know that feeling? That's not an experience you will have. Perfect one day, perfect the next. But let's face it, that's all background stuff really, because the best is yet to come. And it's in verse 3. The dwelling of God is with us humans. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, oh, now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The dwelling of God will be with his people. He will be with them. We will be his and he will be ours. The God who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden is the same God who came in flesh and dwelt amongst us and now is going to one day walk again with us, not on this earth, but on the next one. We might pray, Our Father in heaven now, but then we'll be saying, Our Father on earth. We may be praying, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but then heaven and earth will merge as an entity. And the best of all is that we'll see Him at last. Chapter 22, verse 4. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Bang, the climax, the cherry on the cake. Throughout the whole Bible, the constant refrain is, No man sees my face and lives. No man sees my face and lives. And anyone who gets close to it pays the price. Even when God's people were getting the Ten Commandments direct from God, they said to Moses, please, they begged Moses to beg God to not speak directly to him. They couldn't stand the immediacy. He being so holy and perfect, them being so sinful, please, Moses, mediate for us. But then with new bodies, a new nature, fit for a new creation, then they'll be able to see God in all His glory and praise His holy name. I don't know if we ever got over the shock of being kicked out of the garden. I think for many of us, we've just become numb to the fact that God is absent. It's so normal for us. It's our only experience. But it's an abnormal experience. It's not the way God had planned it. It's not the way God had initially created humans. It's not the way we're going to end. Those who are for God through Jesus will enjoy His presence. God wants you to live with Him. He wants to live with you. I don't know about you, but I'm fairly fussy about who I let live with me. But apparently God isn't. Isn't that good? He doesn't care who comes, just as long as you come. To be in the presence of God. Some years ago, a minister friend of mine was dying. He got cancer. And just before he died, I visited him about a day before he died. I went to the hospital not far from where I live, and I went to the ward and saw Les and started talking to him. About halfway through the conversation, I said, Les, I hope you don't mind me asking, but mindful that you could be dead within the next 24 hours, I said, what's it like knowing that in 24 hours you're going to be in the presence of God? And Les said, I've got to tell you, Ray, I'm a little bit excited. Well, I got a little bit excited myself. I was a little bit jealous, really. And that's exactly where he is now. He put his faith in Jesus. So what's missing from this vision? What's not going to be there? A couple of things aren't going to be there, and I'm really glad. For example, in chapter 21, verse 4, there aren't going to be any tears. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Oh, so we are on the same page with God, you see. He wants the pain to end as well. We sometimes pray and say, why can't you do something now? Well, He's working on it. The big plan is to deal with it decisively once and for all. Hang in there with Him, because that's where this story is ending up, if you want it to end up that way for you. He wants the tears to finish. He wants the sadness to never return. He wants the cloud of depression to lift and never come back. I know some of you really battle with depression. I say to the people in my church who battle with depression, I say, you're my personal heroes, because you make a choice to live every day and the rest of us don't, in the way the rest of us don't. You make a choice, because when that dark cloud settles, it's just so dark. Maria from our church, she battles with clinical depression, and when it came to wanting to put her faith in Jesus and cross the line and take the hand of the Saviour, I was a bit concerned that she may have thought that if she became a Christian, that on this earth the depression would automatically go. So I said to Maria, you've got to understand that if you become a Christian today, if I lead you in a prayer, then you've got to understand it may well be that the clinical depression that you have is still going to be there. You still need to be on your antidepressants. And she said, oh, I know that, Ray. I'm just so glad it's going to be over one day. I can wait 40 years, because I know a day's coming when I will get a new body and I will never have to battle with this curse of depression ever again. And Jesus will pull out His tissue and He will wipe away those tears. You know those tears that betray loneliness? and hurt and rejection and abandonment and betrayal. He will just wipe away the tears and say, "They're there now. My dear child, no more crying now, it's over. And it will be over." Verse 4b, "There will be no more death or mourning, grieving or crying or pain." Ah, no more death. That's a beautiful one. You know, they say that 110 to 115 people have walked the face of this earth. And the one thing we share with every one of them is our enslavement to the fear of death. It's not that just this heart's going to one day give up, and it will, of course, like yours. It's just that the footprint we have left on this earth, we know, is just going to be removed. Like sandcastles on a seashore, the tide's going to come in, the tide of time, and eventually it's just going to wash away all of us until finally there's just no evidence left that we're ever here. Someone walked this earth 100 years ago, and who is that? No one has a memory of them. I was reminded of all this when I phoned a friend of mine whose brother died this week. And I said to Ray, "How are you going?" He said, "Okay." And I said, "Did you get a chance to talk to Joe before he died?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Joe said to me, he said, 'Please, Ray, don't forget me.'" Isn't that haunting? This desperate clinging on to sort of a memory. He wanted to be remembered. "Please don't forget me." Well, of course Ray's not going to forget him, it's his brother, but Ray's going to die and the memory of Joe will go with him and the death of his children and wife and so forth. That's how it happens. And yet God has placed eternity in our hearts, this craving to look beyond the grave. And here we're told that a day will come when death will be defeated and there will be no more fear of death anymore. That we will live in a new creation where there's no more crying or grief or pain or death itself. If you want to think about pain, just go to a dentist, of course. Although I think they'd be doing marvel. I've got a great dentist now. But I went to it was the same dentist many, many years ago. He's a Christian dentist, and I think this was his way of trying to do a bit of witnessing at work. And when you're flat on your back in the chair, and they're trying to talk to you, and I don't know why they have a conversation, and they understand what you're saying, even though you've got 15 things in your mouth. But anyway, you're flat on your back, he's pulling out this or that, putting in that filling. And on the ceiling, there was this poster. Let me read to you what the poster read in the dentist surgery. "Wouldn't it be great if the weather was always perfect, and if you never had to pay any taxes, if we could all live in peace and harmony, and if the streets were solid gold, and if we each had our own personal mansion, and if there were no more pain and disease, and if we could all live forever, wouldn't that be great? Heaven, it's not just a dream." I thought, oh, that's beautiful. I mean, it should have said, "New heaven and new earth. It's not just a dream." But the problem with that lovely vision, and it really picked up on the furniture of Revelation 21:22, the furniture of the new age, but it profoundly missed the heart of the new heaven and the new earth. Did you not notice who was missing in that picture? God. And a heaven without God is hell. And there was no Saviour who made it all happen. The one who is saying, "I am making all things new," is the one who hung on the cross, is the one who was on the throne, the one who will be worshipping, we would be worshipping. John Piper, a very famous Christian, said in a book I read the other day, he said, "If you can envisage an eternity in heaven, paradise, call it what you like. If you can envisage an eternity in a heaven or a paradise without Jesus and be content, you ain't a Christian." So go back to that original vision. And did Jesus play any prominent part in it or not? Or did you get caught up in the vision of the furniture itself? He's dead center. You know, when you're in the new creation, for those of you who take the hand of Christ, you'll know that the only reason why you're there is not only because of him, but because of the scars that mark his wrists and his feet. Because of his death, you're able to be there. But you notice who's not going to be there? We've got a list of them, verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. Theirs is the second death." Uh-oh. I don't know about you, but I can spot myself in about three or four of those lists. The unbelieving, well, for the first 20 years of my life, I didn't trust Jesus. Sexually immoral, that's me. Murderer, well, Jesus says if you've been angry, it's equivalent to being murdered in terms of the nature of the heart. Liar, is there anyone here who has never lied? Okay, so none of us are going. That's fairly depressing. Of course, what he's describing here are those, the kind of characteristics that mark not only what you were like, he's describing those who never desire to repent and turn away from those sins and turn to Jesus. So he's actually got, I mean, for a start, Moses, King David, and the Apostle Paul were all guilty of murder. The church sits on the back of murderers, and we know they're definitely there. What he's saying here is, this is the group that captures life without Christ, that at no point after engaging in these sins have they sought to turn away from them and turn to the living God. Because what we're told is there doesn't need to be any reason why you're not in the new creation. Keep reading, verse 6. It's backwards actually, not keep reading. Take one step back. In verse 6 we read, he said to them, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Do you get that? To him who is thirsty, to those who want to partake of this new creation, it is there on offer. And what will it cost you? In one sense, nothing. It's been paid for by another, the Lord Jesus. It can be all yours for all time at cost to Jesus and not you. So come as you are. Come now, do not delay. Take hold of the forgiveness and all that comes in being in right relationship with Jesus. And it all comes through Jesus. You can't access the new heaven, new earth any other way. There is no other gate. There is no other doorway. There is no other access point. And through him you can access it all. Now 3 years ago I went and visited my relatives in a village in an island of Malta. Now if you don't know where that is in the Mediterranean, think of Italy, the foot, kicking the ball, which is Sicily, and imagine a bit of mud flicking off the ball. That's Malta. There's not many of us. Actually, the population of Christchurch is equivalent to the population of the country of Malta, if you want a point of reference. Anyway, I've been busting to go and see the old country, you know, my parents. I was there when I was three, but I didn't, you know, have no physical memory of it. So anyway, I'm there for 2 weeks. It's a small village not far from St. Paul's Bay where the Apostle Paul landed. And I go into this village and you wouldn't believe they came out of the woodwork. Cousin after cousin after cousin. I've got hundreds of cousins. I've got 100 first cousins. That's a lot of cousins. Some are here, some are there. They didn't know me from a bar of soap, really. I came in, they showered me with food, they took me around Malta. It was like I was royalty. Me, my wife, my kids, we had a ball. Didn't have to pay a cent. It was fantastic. And in fact, it got to the point where my kids were in fear of another phone call, which usually meant another meal, another 7-course meal. Oh, no, please, Dad, I can't go. We were overwhelmed in every possible way. And then in the middle of it all, I thought, you know, if I bumped into these in Sydney or here in Christchurch, or even if I saw them in another country and we weren't introduced, I wouldn't know them from a bar of soap. How is it that all of this comes to me? And then I thought, it's because of my relationship with my mother. She is the gateway through which all of this happens. Because I am Rita Galea's son, I get the whole kit and caboodle. Loved like I've never been loved before, really. How do we access the new creation? It's because of, by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And what a tragedy to miss out on that. What is it that could stop you from saying yes to a God who's held out his hand? Has he come to rip you off? No, he's come to give you life. He's come to offer you eternity with him forever in a perfect world. And to make sure you know this is not just blind faith, he rose from the dead as a foretaste. And to know that you don't have to leave your brains at the door, he made sure that there were eyewitnesses testifying who actually then died for the testimony that they saw. So that you can engage your mind with your faith to trust that this Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. Please, I beg you, and God is commanding you and he's begging you, don't miss out. I told you of stories of people who died who were older than you. Costa told you of a story of a dear boy who's about to die who is younger than you. You do not know when the end will arrive. Do not postpone this decision, I beg you. And if you think today is the day, then I want you to pray this prayer with me. Echo it in your own heart to God. Take hold of it, make it yours. If you think it's right, yes, I think today is the day. God's Spirit is I feel convicted to say yes to Jesus, because thus far I've only been saying no to him. Then why don't you make this prayer? Why don't we all bow our heads? And those of you who know it's time to take the hand of this Saviour, why don't you say yes? Amening this prayer in the quietness of your own heart. Oh, dear God, I know that my sins deserve to keep me out of your presence. I also know that your precious blood allows me to enter into your presence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your goodness is seen in that city of peace, that new heaven and that new earth, where there'll be no more crying or grief or pain. I now, as of this moment, come to you, Lord Jesus, and want to have you as my King, my ruler, my Master, my Saviour, my brother, my friend. I want to start a relationship with you on your terms. And I thank you that this relation starts now and will go on for all eternity. For that, I praise you. Amen. Friends, before I go, I just want to say that if you prayed that prayer sincerely, be absolutely certain that God has heard and answered. That if you listen very carefully, you can almost hear the angels rejoicing, because they do rejoice at the thought that someone who was an enemy of God has now become a friend. And you need to know that the judge of all the earth now is your dad, eh? He's for you, not against you. That Jesus is your Lord, your brother, your Saviour and your friend. That your sins are forgiven. That heaven, no, the new heaven and the new earth is your home. And that we are your family. And this is a very good day. And it only gets better.